Okay, our half-Torah portion begins in Ezekiel chapter 22. And before we read the half-Torah portion, which is quite short, I want you to write down this verse. You don't even have to look it up right now. Just write it down, because it is kind of a theme for the teaching this morning. It's Leviticus. It comes from our Torah portion, actually, Leviticus 17:11. And the way most translations read is this: "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." But that's an incorrect translation. It's "the soul, for the soul of the flesh is in the blood." The nephesh. Ki nephesh debesar v'dam hi. For the flesh, or the soul of the flesh is in the blood. For the soul of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? Now, just have that written down somewhere. If you're taking notes, just have that written down. For the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And we will come back to that. I have to be real honest with you. When I sat down earlier in the week and opened up the half-Torah portion to see what it contains, usually I'm real excited to see what the next half-Torah portion covers, because these have been such rich studies for me, at least, and I hope you've enjoyed them as well. But when I sat down and I read through this, it was like, oh brother, I don't want to teach this. Everything is about sin. It's about blood and nakedness. Now there's a tough choice. Which do we talk about? Bloodshed or nakedness? And it's like I read this several times, and I'll be real honest, I felt like this is the same kind of thing you read so often in the prophets, about where God says, "You've turned from me, you've forgotten my Torah, I've sent my prophets, told you to repent, you won't repent, so I'm going to let the hammer fall." I mean, isn't that true? You see that same pattern over and over and over again? And even though we see that pattern and read that over and over and over and over again in Scripture, you know what? We still don't get it. We still don't get it. But it talks about bloodshed over and over, and then it talks about nakedness. And our Torah portion also talks about nakedness and all the various types of sexual activity that God finds abominable. So as you read through this, I want you to keep track and make a little tally of how many times blood is referred to here. And you know, when I was reading this and studying this, and even up until yesterday, I just kept dreading this morning, thinking, I hope nobody comes. And this morning, my temptations look out and say, what are you all doing here? I don't have anything to say. And that's how I kind of felt the last day or two. But as I was reading and praying over this last night and this morning, God, I think, has shown some things to me. And it's really pierced my own heart and brought conviction to me. Because it's very easy to read this portion and say, well, none of this applies to me, because I don't expose people's nakedness and I don't shed blood. So let's read the passage, and as I said, keep a tally of how many times blood is referred to. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, will you judge the bloody city, then cause her to know all her abominations? You shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city shedding blood in her midst, so that her time will come, and that makes idols contrary to her interest for defilement. You have become guilty by the blood which you have shed, and defiled by your idols which you have made. Thus you have brought your day near, and have come to your years. Therefore I have made you a reproach to the nations and a mocking to all the lands. Those who are near and those who are far from you will mock you, you of ill repute, full of turmoil. Behold, the rulers of Israel, each according to his powers, have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. They have treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst. The fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. You have despised my holy things and profaned my Sabbaths. Slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. and in you they have eaten at the mountain shrines. In your midst they have committed acts of lewdness. In you they have uncovered their father's nakedness. In you they have humbled her who was unclean in her menstrual impurity. One has committed abomination with his neighbor's wife. Another has lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. And another in you has humbled his sister, his father's daughter. In you they have taken bribes to shed blood. You have taken interest and profits, and you have injured your neighbors for gain by oppression, and you have forgotten me, declares the Lord God. Behold then, I smite my hand at your dishonest gain, which you have acquired, and at the bloodshed which is among you. Can your heart endure, or can your hands be strong in the days that I will deal with you? I, the Lord, have spoken and will act. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will disperse you through the lands, and I will consume your uncleanness from you. You will profane yourself in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. And that's where it ends. And we know that when the first temple was destroyed, there was fire. And we know that when the second temple was destroyed, that the Israelites in Jerusalem were gathered in the temple. Then when it burned, they were all destroyed in its midst. Not a very happy 19 verses. And generally the rule is that a Haftorah portion ends on a positive note, even if you have to skip over a chapter or two to find a positive note to end on. This one doesn't. Some of the rabbinic translations try to retranslate the last couple of verses to give them a positive spin, but it's not there in the Hebrew. It's all negative. It's all negative. And so you can see how I wasn't real excited to talk about these 19 verses today. Until God kind of held it up as a mirror. He kind of held it up as a mirror to me. And as I tell you what I see in this mirror, I want you to know I'm not trying to describe you. I'm not trying to impose things on you. But as the teaching elder of this fellowship, I find that oftentimes what is going on in my life is a reflection of what's going on in the life of the flock, because we are all one, aren't we? And so let's take a look at this. I have an overhead here called The Wages of Sin. And of course, we come across this phrase in Romans 6:23 where it says the wages of sin is death. But wages is not really a correct translation of the word. Wages are what you pay someone who's done a day's work, a craftsman or a consultant, someone who's earned their keep. But the word used here in Romans 6:23 is a word that's better translated rations, because this is slave rations. That's what the word refers to. It's not someone you've gone out and looked for and you found the best person, hired them, and then this is what they have earned because of their skillful work. These are the rations you give your slave, your property, just enough to keep them alive, but not enough to be called a reward. And this is the word that Paul chooses, the rations of sin is death. Isn't that interesting? Because if you are involved in sin, you're a slave. Here we see the Hebrew word for Adam. Those of you who read Hebrew at all, you can easily see that this is the word Adam. And Adam begins with the letter Aleph. And Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. It's a silent letter. And if you've heard any of the teachings here before, we often talk about Aleph. But a quick review. Aleph is the first letter of the alphabet. It's called the Lord and Master of the alphabet. It's silent. It expresses itself through the sounds of the other letters. Its numerical value is one, yet it's made of and constructed of three parts, two yods and a vav. And if you take those three parts, yod and yod and vav, their numerical values are 10, 10, and 6, which is a total of 26. And what is the importance of the number 26? It's the number of God's name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, 26. So this is the letter, more than any of the other letters, that uniquely expresses God himself. Even its name, Aleph, means master. So here's the word Adam. Aleph, Dalet, Mem. And what happens to a man if God's presence is taken away? Then all that's left of Adam is Dalet Mem, and that spells blood. We get a little bit of an insight from this, from the construction of the Hebrew words, what bloodshed is. Now, we started our teaching by looking at Leviticus 17, where it says, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And in most translations, that's translated life of the flesh. By the way, how many times did you count that blood is referred to in our half-Torah portion? Six, seven, eight. The word dam itself appears seven times, and then the word nidah, which refers to a woman's monthly cycle, is used once, for a total of eight. And eight is the number of chi, of life, of ket, right? So here we see blood mentioned eight times in our portion, because when blood goes out of the body, life goes out of the body. How is it that we shed blood? Now, I don't think we have any murderers in our midst. If we do, you've kept it a good secret, all right? You'll eventually get caught, but right now you may be getting away with it. But I don't think we have any murderers in our midst. But when we take into consideration that the soul of the flesh is in the blood, it's equating the soul and blood as the same. And though you may never have shot someone or stabbed someone and actually let their life's blood drain away to where they were physically dead, I bet we are all guilty of bloodshed if you take it in the light of the blood being the soul. Have you ever shed someone's soul? Have you ever robbed someone of their soul? You may have sold your own at times, but have you purchased someone else's? Have you shed someone else's soul? You say, well, Grant, now how do you do that? It's so common, you may not even think of it. It's something that's done so frequently by believers and non-believers alike that you may not even realize that you do it. You know, in our half-Torah portion, in the second verse, God says, Son of man, will you judge the bloody city, then cause her to know all her abominations. You think if she's so full of abominations, she would know it. But she didn't. And we can have sins in our lives, and such a quantity of them, we don't even know it's sin. How do we shed someone's soul? We do it by using them. We do it by slander. In fact, did you catch the one verse there? When it says that, verse 9, slanderous men have been in you for the purpose of shedding blood. Slander. Slander with a tongue is one of the greatest things. We use the sharpness of our tongue to cut others and to drain their souls away. In fact, in next week's Torah portion, which comes from Leviticus 19, there's a verse there that really struck me the last time I studied this, and I've taught on it before, but we need to look at it again. In Leviticus 19:16. Leviticus 19:16. It says, You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Now, why does he put those two together? Here's how it reads in the Hebrew. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to stand on the blood of your neighbor. That's what it says literally in the Hebrew. To stand on the blood of your neighbor. And what is in the blood? The soul of the flesh. A slanderer goes about as a bloodsucker, sucking the soul out of others. I have one translation at home, a Jewish translation of our half Torah, where it's, instead of saying bloodshed or shedders of blood, it says bloodsuckers. Isn't that graphic? Because it could be translated that way. It's a bit of a stretch, but the translator is trying to drive home the imagery that he believes Ezekiel's trying to bring across. So many of us want to build ourselves up by tearing down someone else. Instead of making ourselves better, we just make everyone else worse. How many times have we used this defense mechanism? Someone points out a flaw in your life, and you say, well, it's not as bad as so-and-so, because they, and then they go on and talk about how awful this other person is. You know what? I don't think that's going to wash when you stand before the judge on the day of judgment. Because you're not going to be compared to your neighbor who may be worse. You can be compared to your Messiah, who's much better, who is perfect. So whenever you think about bloodshed, whenever you read a verse anywhere in Scripture that has to do with the shedding of blood, remember the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And how are you treating the souls of others? Whereas you would never think of stabbing or shooting someone, can you begin to be that cautious about how you use words against someone else? Because words can destroy the soul of another, directly and indirectly. We need to be so careful of that. Be careful how you use others. Some of us feed on others. It's easy to become so dependent on someone else that you become a drain on their time, a drain on their financial resources, a drain on their strength. We should always be moving towards self-sufficiency as much as we can. Now, with that said, don't hesitate to call out for help. Don't ever hesitate to do that. But always make it your goal to no longer be helpless. You understand? It's like, I'll help a man who needs help, who cannot help themselves, but I will not help a man who can help himself. You understand? God will carry if you can't walk. He will not carry you if you can walk on your own. Because at that point, he's not doing you any favors. And I think you understand the balance point I'm talking about. I don't want any of you to hesitate picking up the phone and calling me or someone else here if you need something. Please don't do that, or else you're completely mishearing what I'm teaching here. On the other hand, I want you to think, how are you totally dependent on someone else emotionally, financially, however, and how can you free yourself to where you don't have to do that anymore? Okay? Children are to feed upon the souls of their parents. And that's not bloodshed, that's simply nursing a young one. You're giving your life to them, you're laying it down willingly because this is how you feed them. By taking your mind, your will, your emotions, and investing them in that young one. You know, I know a lot of children who are middle-aged, and they still feed upon the parent for their emotions, for their financial well-being, for all of their needs. I've even known the people to rely upon dead parents still for emotional needs, emotional support. We need to learn to stand, okay? But my main point here this morning is not that, but to talk about bloodshed. How do we drain the souls of others? How do we take the soul of another and spill it on the ground and then walk away without thinking, I've done nothing wrong? You understand what I'm getting at? I came across an interesting quote this week where this believer is talking. He's talking about sin. And he says, we don't get angry at other people who sin. We get angry at other people who sin differently than we do. Isn't that true? We'll talk about how awful this person is because they have a Playboy in their house. Or how awful that person is because they have beer in their refrigerator. Or that person, they let your children play over there because they have a television. You know? I'll never forget when we went to England. Never been overseas before. Went to England. Lived there for a year. And I was interested to see what the Christian community was like. And what was amazing is that though there is a real cultural difference between the Brits and us, when we went to the local church there, and at that time I knew nothing about Messianic Judaism, I just decided whatever church is nearby, that's the one we go to. So we attended Malmesbury Abbey for a year. Malmesbury Abbey, the building was 900 years old. And the people there were fresh and alive and warm, and they just embraced us, and what incredible, wonderful people. And they invite us over for Bible study on Tuesday evenings. So we have our Bibles in our hands, so we go over, they'd be at different homes, and the first question when you go in the door is, would you like sweet sherry or dry? Or would you like red wine or white? And to sit in the room and see people with every one of them, a Bible in one hand, their glass of wine, their glass of sherry in the other, is like, you talk about culture shock. I'd never tasted alcohol. I'd never been in our home. I never knew what it was like. And then here I am with believers. Some of them wouldn't drink coffee, but they have no problem with a glass of wine or a glass of sherry. And it caused me to go back and examine the scriptures and examine what is culture and what is scripture here. I remember making such good friends with Alex. I discipled him that year we were there. And then later he moved to the United States and went to Moody Bible Institute and now teaches at teaches at a Bible academy in the Bahamas. And I remember this young believer who was so hungry for the Word, and he'd come over and visit occasionally over the years. And you talk about one who loves the Lord, who knows the scriptures and obeys and applies to his life as fully as he knows how. If some of the language he would use, my goodness, it'd curl your toenails. And that, you know, and some people say, well, he's not a Christian. He's not a believer. Because I heard some of the language he used. I know you're all dying to know what he said, but I'm not going to say it. But you know what? We people can look at that, oh, the terrible words he said. But I've never known Alex to shed the soul of someone else. You see, we don't get angry at people who sin. We just get angry at people who sin differently than we do. You understand? Let me read this to you. I wasn't going to, but I want to read this quote. I'd written it down months ago. And I happened to come across it this morning, and I thought I'd share it with you. This is by Rabbi Yaakov Yitzhak of Lublin. I think he lived about a century ago. And he says, I have more love for sinners who know that they are sinners than for the righteous who know that they are righteous. But sinners who think that they are righteous will never find the right path because even on the threshold of hell, they think that they have been brought there to save others. Isn't that awesome? And so what can happen, we can be so good at pointing out the sins of others because they're different from ours, and so they're easily seen as sin, and yet not see that maybe we are a citizen of the city of blood. And you know, I have to confess my shame that when I read this passage early in the week and I didn't want to teach on it because it had nothing to do with me. And by the end of the week, I saw it was all about me. The other thing, the other theme in this chapter is nakedness. Nakedness. Here's the Hebrew word for naked. The word arom. It's spelled Ayin, Resh, Vav, Min. Arom. Let's look at the first place it's used. It's in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. Genesis 2, 25. You probably know what verse we're about to look at. It's the last verse of chapter 2 in Genesis. God has created Adam and Eve. He's placed them in this this idyllic garden of paradise, Gan Eden. And it says there in Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife are both arumim, which is the plural of arum. They are both naked, and were not ashamed. Now there are hints in the scripture, and many Christian theologians and rabbis both bring this out, that the reason they were naked and not ashamed is because the Shekinah glory of God shone forth in their bodies. They were temples of God's Spirit fully and completely, and they were surrounded with an aura of light. And they just glowed. They were clothed in light. So yes, they were arum, but there was no shame because there's no unrighteousness. There's no sin there. There is the indwelling of God's light around them. Now the second place this word is used is in the next verse, chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, now the serpent was more arum. It's the exact same identical word, pronounced differently. But in the Torah scroll, it's spelled as ayin, resh, vav, mem. Now I put the dots here, which do not exist in the Torah scrolls. These are just guides for pronunciation. So this is arum, and this is arum. Arum means crafty, subtle, clever, prudent. I think this is probably the word that Yeshua might have used when he said, be wise as serpents. Probably the word arum, but be innocent as a dove. I can't say that matter-of-factly, but I'm pretty sure that's probably the Hebrew word that he would have used when he said that. Now, how is it that this same exact word can mean naked, but also mean crafty, subtle, clever? And notice they're put side by side. Last verse of chapter 2, first verse of chapter 3. And the one is talking about the nakedness of this innocent couple who were glowing with Shekinah glory of God. And the next verse is talking about the craftiness and subtlety of Satan. Here's what I think. One of the signs, indications of extreme poverty is nakedness. And there are places in this world where people are so poverty-stricken they have no clothing. And the scriptures command us that if someone comes to you and they're naked because they're so poor, give them clothing. Right? But nakedness is also in scripture used to refer to a person's soul again. We should be in the business of clothing people's souls because there are people who in their souls are poverty-stricken. And we should be in the business of covering them. You follow what I'm saying? But you know what we do? We want to expose them. We would never dream of taking someone out in public and then just de-pantsing them. Although I have seen it done in the public schools. I've seen it done on public school buses. And that's as much as I'm going to tell you about my involvement. But we wouldn't dream of doing that. We just simply wouldn't do that. Yet, with our tongues, we will undress someone's soul and expose them to the world. I went through the grocery store yesterday picking up some Passover supplies. I'm going through the checkout. That's where they put all these magazines that have to do with all the celebrities and so on. And a glance at the cover, I could tell that Britney Spears, her soul is being exposed because apparently her marriage is a wreck, poor Britney. Whitney Houston is going through detox again while her husband is two-timing her. And you know, it's like, I don't know these people, but there's a massive financial empire built on undressing the souls of others. Gossip columnists are in the business of depancing people's souls. And whether it's a celebrity or the person who lives next door, when we begin to look for the dirt and begin to expose their souls and their shame, This is exposing and uncovering someone's nakedness. And our half-Torah portion talks about that. This is exactly what Satan wants. Satan wants to take people and to use people using the same tactics he used. Remember, the only tool Satan had, the only tool a serpent has is its tongue. That's the only weapon he had. The only weapon he had. And he's a practitioner of the tongue. He is perfect at misusing the tongue. He is so skilled. He's had thousands of years of practice. So you think, well, man, there's no contest. He's had thousands of years of practice of using the tongue to lead people captive. Here I am, you know, I'm just a few years old, a couple decades, a few decades old. How can I match up to him? Because this is how. Because the armor and the weapons God has given you are much more incredible, much more effective than Satan's tongue. Much more. He's given us a shield of righteousness, a belt of truth, shoes, preparation of gospel, a helmet of salvation. And it goes on and it gives us especially the sword of the Spirit. So we can do what? Stand against the devil. We can stand against him. And the Bible tells us we resist him, he'll run from us. He's afraid of a believer who has his armor on and his sword in his hand. I don't see any place in Scripture that tells us to fear the enemy. But I do see where we're told that the enemy fears us if we're properly dressed, if our souls are clothed in the armor of God and we have the weapon he has given us. We can't lose and he can't win. So he can keep his tongue. I'll take God's armor and God's weapons. But the enemy would like us to use his tactics to undress others. And so you might go into a Christian home, and there may not be a playboy in the house, but there might be the soap opera magazine. There might be the latest celebrity magazine exposing all of the little paramours and the character flaws of people in the news. Now you tell me how that's somehow better. I'm not defending Playboy, but I sure can't defend gossip magazines either. In fact, the second may be even more devastating than the first. I'm not saying that for sure, but I think somehow it just might be. There are two silent letters in Hebrew. Ayin, which means eye. I think we talked about this last week, the letter ayin. It represents the eye, and that's where we get our English word eye. And that's the word that starts Arom and Arum. And also the letter Aleph, which is the letter that represents God. It's the first letter of Adam, Elohim, Adonai, El, and others. A word for light in Hebrew is spelled Aleph, Vav, Resh. It's pronounced Or. Or, O-R, Or, light. There's a Hebrew word, Aura. From where we get our English word, aura. Something that glows, has a glow around it, has an aura. It comes directly from the Hebrew. And I do believe that Adam and Eve were clothed in or. But when they sinned, they were clothed only in or. Ayin vavresh, which means skin or hide. Sounds exactly the same, exact same identical pronunciation. But when the lights went out, all they had was their skin, and they sought to cover themselves. Is there any coincidence here, you think? I don't think so. And instead of seeing God's presence, they could only see what the eyes could see, the eyes of the flesh, the ayin. Their eyes became blind to the spiritual realm. Spiritual realm didn't leave, didn't go away. We just became blind to it. Scripture tells the whole earth is filled with God's glory. But we have these kinds of eyes. We can't see it. I believe Yeshua could. And I think on the Mount of Transfiguration, he peeled back the screen a little bit so those who were with him could see. one of God's first acts of restitution, of restoration, after Adam and Eve sinned, was to make ore of hides and to cover them, to cover their nakedness. This would be one of our very first responses to the sin of others. Not to cover it up, but to cover it. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, you know, the Word of God says that the man who covers his sins will not prosper. I'm not interested in trying to cover up sin. And you know, I'm sure that there have to be a number of people here, there have to be some of you here right now who have a guilty conscience because of something you've done recently. But you're hiding it from your spouse, from your children, and from us. You're just covering it up, trying to act like it didn't happen. Instead of dealing with it, you decide just to keep it shut away in darkness. And God says, you will not prosper. You might be able to hide it from us, maintain the status quo, but you're not going to make progress. You're not going to prosper. On the other hand, the Word tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. So what is it? If we cover our sins, we won't prosper, but love covers a multitude of sins. How does this work? What's going on here? It's this. If you have sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, don't you dare cover it up. Repent of it. Confess it. Do what needs to be done to put it away, and that might involve a brother or sister that you go to. Because we have to confess our sins to one another. You don't have to announce it to the whole body, but you might need to confess it to the people who are most intimately involved. Your spouse, your friend, someone you can confide in, who can be a counselor with you, help you deal with this and put it away. On the other hand, love covers a multitude of sins. What's the application of that? It's this. I know all of you well enough. Now, some of you have just met recently, but give me time. But the rest of you, I know you well enough. I know your dirty laundry. I know your character flaws. I know little things I could say to embarrass you. And I could take any one of you if I wanted, and you could do the same about everyone else and about me, and slander us factually. You wouldn't even have to exaggerate. But you could take the flaws in the people sitting next to you and across from you, and you could destroy them. And you could make them naked. Do you understand what I'm saying? What keeps you from doing it? Love. You understand? We are to clothe the naked, not to expose those who are covered. Do you understand that? Let's take a little walk through a part of Isaiah. On the one hand, I could say I just stumbled across this, but I know for a fact the Lord must have led me here. I don't remember how I even opened my Bible to this chapter. But let's look at Isaiah 58 and just take a little walk through a few chapters here. Isaiah 58. This is another one of those places where God is telling the prophet to declare the sins and transgressions of his people. The first verse, cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression. And it goes on through a litany of their sins. And these sins are, for the most part, religious ones, where they're acting in a religious way, but in their hearts, they're far from God. And then you come down to verse 7. He's talking about a fast. They have false fasts. And he says, here's what the purpose of a true fast is. And he gives several fruits of a real fast. And then verse 7, he says, is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Isn't that interesting? One of the things we are to do is to cover the naked. You ever think of all the verses in Scripture that tell us to do that? I think it's this verse that James is thinking of in James 2, verses 14 through 17, when he talks about what true religion is and what true faith is. The passage is James 2, 14 to 17. Not to turn there, but you can write down the passage. It says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? No one's ever come to me and say, 'Hey, I'm naked, you got some clothes?' Nobody's ever done that, physically. But you know what? People have come to you and me, and they come all the time. And their souls are naked. They don't know how to clothe themselves. They don't know how to clothe their souls. Now, what is the clothing of the soul supposed to be? Well, let's go on a little bit further. Go to chapter 59. You know, before God clothed Adam and Eve, they tried to clothe themselves, didn't they? Fig leaves. Don't even ask me how you make clothes out of fig leaves. Even little clothes are just sufficient to cover the bits you want to cover. I don't know how you do that. Never tried, never planned to. But they tried, and I can't help but think it wasn't very successful. Yet people are always trying to cover their souls. You know what one of the most common ways people cover their souls, try to clothe themselves? When you come to a person who boasts all the time, who brags all the time, that's fig leaves. They're trying to cover their nakedness by boasting about what they can do, what they have done, what they know, and how smart they are, what they've accomplished, and who they know. And don't you see right through it? It's like, yeah, right, you know? Really, isn't that true? We can try to cover our nakedness by becoming expert in some particular field, whether it's sports or making money or electronics or knowing how to run a computer better than anybody else or how to, or you know what we try to do? We sometimes try to cover the nakedness of our souls with physical clothing. We try to become the best dressed, the best looking. And yet many of the people I see who are the best dressed and best looking are the most shallow. Isn't that true? God talks about this false clothing we try to make. Look at chapter 59. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with what? Blood. And your fingers of iniquity." And then look what he says next. "For your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." See how bloodshed and misuse of the tongue are directly connected to each other? Go down to verse 5. "They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He who eats of their egg dies. And from that which is crushed, a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing." Our foolish and futile attempts to clothe our souls is like trying to dress up in a spider's web. You know what? That's going to be pretty revealing, isn't it? "Their webs will not become clothing, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands." And so God has to bring a redeemer. He's going to bring vengeance. He's going to bring cleansing and then bring his redeemer. So go a little further in the chapter. Verse 16. "And he saw that there was no man and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate." Talk about God himself. "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle." You know what? Next time you read about the spiritual armor over in Ephesians, I want you to realize something. The armor that God gives you is his own armor that he wore. It's used armor. He used it himself. And if it's good enough for God, it certainly is good enough for us. It's almost like he's taken armor and he's tested it. And he says, this works. I'm going to give it to my children for their protection. Remember the story of David? David's getting ready to go up against Goliath, and so Saul gives David his own armor. And David tried it on, and he had to take it off. He says, I haven't tested it yet. This is unfamiliar armor. It's not been tested. The armor God gives us has been tested, and it works. Talk about testing. I came across this great quote from G.K. Chesterton, one of my favorite writers. And, of course, he was a Catholic. But he was a very devout believer in God and in his Savior. And he talks about the Christian ideal. We could use the same quote to talk about the Torah ideal, the Messianic ideal. He says, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. He says, it's been found difficult and left untried. Isn't that interesting? He really had a way of turning the phrase. You're all kind of going, huh? But oh, well. Anyways, God gives us armor that was his own armor. And then he tells us, verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion unto those who turn from transgression and Jacob, declares the Lord. And then that redeemer is described in chapters 16 and 61. These are fantastic chapters. See, now these are the kind of chapters I would want to take the half-portion from. But we have to take what God gives us and teach on that. Look at chapter 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. And it goes on. I mean, this is wonderful, wonderful stuff. And then you come on down to chapter 61. Continues that. Chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is the passage Yeshua quoted when he was in Nazareth on the Shabbat. He was called up to read the half-Torah portion. Guess where he turned? It wasn't Ezekiel 22. It was here, Isaiah 61. And he quoted this, and he went down halfway through verse 2, and then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back, and sat down and said, this day, this is fulfilled in your ears. He's claiming to be the Redeemer that God sends here in Isaiah 16:61. I'd like to spend more time on that, but move on down. Go down to verse 10. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of Yeshua. You see that? He's clothed in garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. This is how our souls be clothed. Not in our own works, not our own boastfulness, but in the works of Yeshua. When we do his works, we wear his clothing. Yeah, go ahead.
I was remembering being taught in Sunday school that David was just a little boy. And he picked up those rocks.
Yeah.
Huge giant.
Yeah.
But to be able to fit into Saul's armor, he had to be a huge individual.
Or it didn't fit because he was small. That's a possibility. I don't know. You're right.
Saul was head, shoulders, above the rest. So, like what you said, he refused it because it wasn't tried.
Mm-hmm.
But it seemed to fit him because I don't see Saul giving him armor that would be too big.
That's a possibility.
And in putting on the whole armor of God, we're putting on armor that's huge. But it's almost like armor energizes us and makes us swell up and strong enough to fit.
Yeah,
that's right. That's what it seems like. That scares away the devil.
Mm-hmm.
Because all of a sudden,
that's
no
good
matter
point.
How big in stature we are, the man inside just comes out and fills you.
Yeah, yeah.
Just like David filled Saul.
Yeah, right. Good point. Very good point. Yeah, what must the enemy think when he sees us in God's armor? We look like God. What do you think when he sees us robed in the garments of Yeshua and a robe of righteousness? We look like Yeshua. This is the only clothing our soul can wear that's going to fit right and do the job. Go over to Revelation for a moment. Go to Revelation chapter 19. Now, we're always told that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The Scriptures never say that. The only place where it talks about being robed in a robe of righteousness is there in Isaiah 61 that we just read. Now, it does say the garments of salvation, which we can translate garments of Yeshua. It does talk about a robe of righteousness. But it never strictly says righteousness of Christ, even though we can interpolate that from the verses. But when you come to Revelation 19, let's start with verse 7. Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. The bride has made herself ready. Who made the bride ready? The bride did. You see that? The bride made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteousness of Christ. Is that what it says? For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And by saints here, don't think of it in Catholic terms. You are a saint. If you are a believer in Messiah, you've been set apart. If you are betrothed to Messiah, kiddushin, that's the word kadosh, set apart. If you are engaged to Messiah and awaiting His coming, you are one who is kadosh, a saint, all right? So you might be asking, well, what does Messiah have to do with this? If I make myself ready, if I'm clothed in my own righteous acts, what did He have to do with it? Oh, everything in the world. Everything in the world. Because He's the one who's made it possible. He's the one who's provided you the ability to live a righteous life. Because He came and lived one. He showed us what it looks like, told us to live the same, and then empowered us with the Spirit to do so, and gave us the instruction book. He's totally equipped us with everything we need to live a righteous life. I think one of the great errors in modern theology is to think that all my works is filthy rags, and so I've just been robed in the righteousness of Messiah, so when God looks down on me, He sees Messiah. No, I don't think so. Your works are all like filthy rags. Let's get that straight. That is true. And He has given you garments of salvation, of Yeshua. That is true. But you know how you put them on? By living a life like His. To the best of your ability. Will you fall short? Absolutely. But you also have a lot of successes. And in God's eyes, that's plenty good enough. But this passive attitude can lead you to think, I can live however I want because when God sees me, He sees Jesus. I can live how I want and make little token efforts to do good deeds, and people are watching at least, and God's going to look down and see the righteousness of Messiah all over me. You know, He's not that naive. He's going to see you as you are, sins and warts and all. He will see you. And if you're standing naked, He'll see that as well. I want us to look at just a couple more passages here, and we'll tie this together. Look at Revelation 3:17. Revelation 3:17, the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church. Here's what the lukewarm church says. I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But Messiah says, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So here in chapter 3, we see the saints naked. And over in chapter 19, we see the saints clothed. I like to think, and I might be wrong, that maybe these people in Laodicea took the warning. And they took the advice, because in the next verse it says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself. How do we buy right garments from him? It costs you your life. That's what it costs. Those white garments cost you Messiah's life. It's going to cost you your life as well. You follow what I'm saying? When you get to where you're willing to quit doing things your way and willing to do things God's way, you can start putting on the clothing that he provides. Now, on the other hand, we see someone clothed who becomes naked. Go to Revelation 17. In chapter 17, we see Babylon, the great harlot, who is a picture of false religion. The picture of all false religion. And in verse 4, it says, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet. Notice it's not white here. It's these rich royal colors. A woman is clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. But what happens to her? Go to verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So the false, who may look clothed royally, will be made naked. And the ones who are naked, we are offered new garments so that we can be clothed. Final passage from the Brit Kadashah, 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is telling us as believers that we can choose our judgment. We can choose our judgment. You can choose the great white throne judgment where the unbelieving dead will be judged, or this judgment, the judgment of believers. And we can prepare now for that judgment, because though we're saved by grace, we will be rewarded and judged according to our works, entirely according to our works. And he warns people about how they are building their lives. Are you building with hay, wood, and stubble, or silver, gold, precious stones? And it says in verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality, not the quantity, but at least the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. He'll be one who comes into the throne room with all of his works burnt up. I don't want to go in that way. I simply don't want to go into the throne room in my underwear. I want to go in with the righteous works that have been woven by my cooperation with God's Spirit. I want to go in fully clothed. And I know you do too. But back to our half-tour portion, back to the essence of what I'm saying today. You are in a position to help clothe others or to make them naked. And it's something I had never thought of until this week, when I was brought face to face with this half-tour portion and made to look into it. We started the teaching this morning by looking at that passage in Leviticus, Leviticus 17:11. For the soul of the flesh is in the blood. Do you understand how significant this verse is? That our Torah portion talks about shedding blood. That means robbing people of their souls. It also says in our half-tour portion about making the flesh naked. And that's in our verse 2. For the soul of the flesh is in the blood. You can steal people's souls away, or you can expose their souls. You know what? When you expose someone's soul, they're almost always going to look bad. Just like all of us, I'm sure, look much better with our clothing on than it off. Our souls look much better clothed than naked. And we can clothe one another with love. Because it only takes a word to disrobe someone. It only takes a word to shed someone else's blood. And we're commanded not to go about as slanderers and do not stand on your neighbor's blood. I even try to be very careful about embarrassing people. Because I read a rabbinic insight into that verse about shedding the blood of others. And they say when you embarrass someone and cause them to blush, that in itself is bloodshed because you've made the blood rush to their face and make their faces turn red. Because I always used to think, if you embarrass my little, that's just funny. You know, that's just funny. I become very sensitive anymore. I'm even trying better not to embarrass Robin. I seem to always do that unintentionally. Well, I have to tell you, it's always unintentional. But I'm trying to get better at that even. Because I figure if I can be sensitive about not even embarrassing someone, then it's less likely I'm going to say something that's really going to disrobe them. Disrobe their souls and expose them. Has this made sense to you? Has it made sense to you? Whenever you read in the scriptures about bloodshed or about nakedness, think of it in terms of the soul and how you have the power to spare someone's life or to shed it, to cover someone's soul or to expose it. We all have that ability. And you know what? I remember one rabbi wrote, it's in a book we have here. He's talking about marriage, about intimacy in marriage. He says, intimacy in marriage is only possible to the degree you make yourself vulnerable. Now think about that. Only to the degree you make yourself vulnerable to your spouse, to that degree you will have physical intimacy. Now all of us here have made ourselves vulnerable with our souls. To the degree you've allowed people to know your soul, your mind, your emotions, your likes, your dislikes, to get to know you yourself to that degree that you've allowed yourself to be vulnerable to one another, you've taken a great risk. On the one hand, you can have intimate friendship with the brothers and sisters here. Intimate fellowship on the level of the soul and spirit. But on the other hand, you've made yourself very vulnerable. And if that brother and sister doesn't love you, they can cause you great harm and damage. I remember vividly just about 2 years ago, sharing with someone who I, at that time, trusted fully. I trusted him fully. And I shared with him something that was just very, very personal. It didn't have so much to do with me, but with a certain situation. I entrusted him with some information. And he assured me that he would keep that in confidence because I thought it was important for him to know this piece of information. And I shouldn't have trusted him. Because he immediately used that and turned it, used it to harm others and to make others naked. And I've never trusted him since. I've been very wise never to trust him again. No, I have to trust people. Because to not trust people is to go into a cave, become a hermit, and not enter into life with others, with the redeemed. You must make yourself vulnerable to others. But my goodness, when someone does that, your love for them covers them so that their souls and their flaws do not become something that's an embarrassment. You understand the balance here? I think I'm just starting to repeat myself. I'm going to drive this home so much. As our fellowship grows, we can become more and more prone to damage from one another. But I am so proud of this group. I was just sharing with someone recently who hasn't attended here yet, but I'm sure it will. And I said, one of the things we don't allow Dr. Kuhn ever is gossip. It's just simply is not allowed. And so when people come here, they know they are in a safe environment and people are not going to gossip about them. I hope nobody here makes me a liar because I really believe that. I'm just encouraging you. Love one another. Love one another. And love one another by clothing one another. pointing out, you know what you can do? Point out the righteousness of one another to others. Because righteousness is our clothing. And when I talk to Dale about the goodness of Dan and Valerie, I'm helping them weave a garment of righteousness without lying, without exaggerating. And when I talk to Phil and Heather about Dale, I'm helping clothe the robe of righteousness of Dale. But when I start talking about the flaws of each other, I'm unraveling your garment. We all have that ability. We all have that potential. And the more we get to know one another, the greater that vulnerability becomes. But it's worth the risk, in my opinion, because I've never felt more loved by a group of people than I do by you. And I can tell you this, and Robin can vouch for, I've never loved a group of people as much as I love you. So you can trust me, I'll never harm you with my speech. I never will. I pray God takes my life before I ever do such a thing. Well, anyways, what turned out to be a pretty bleak half-tour portion, I hope has turned out to be light to all of us, because I know it has been to me. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the light that it is. And Lord, I pray that we would repent if we have been guilty at all of shedding blood or disrobing our brother or sister. Lord, help us to be in the business of being lights and being those who protect instead of hurt, of being those who help weave righteousness instead of to disrobe. Lord, make us a people who can be part of the bride without spot, without wrinkle, fully clothed and undamaged. Lord, do that not just at Beth Dacoom, but among the redeemed community around the world. Do it quickly and soon, we ask, for Yeshua's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.